Right then, brethren, last week we spoke about the importance of the Old Testament, or what's called the Old Testament Scriptures. You know, some people today, church people today, have a tendency at least to avoid spending much time in the Old Testament. Some are even a little bit embarrassed by the Old Testament. You know, ethnic cleansing perhaps, rape and pillage, nasty things like that. And yet, as we said last week, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, is actually all that the early New Testament church had. There was no other scripture. So the apostles preached from the Old Testament. And Paul said to Timothy that the scriptures, the holy scriptures, he called them, are able to make us wise unto salvation. That is to say, for you and me, the books from Genesis to Malachi are able to make us wise unto salvation. And we should not treat them in any sort of, you know, second-rate manner. And we said last week also that really you can't properly or fully understand the New Testament without having at least a basic understanding of the Old Testament. Because in the New Testament there are something like 4,000 allusions to things from the Old Testament. Refers back to Adam, to the serpent in the garden, to Noah, to the flood. It refers back to Abel. It refers back to David, to Solomon, to Moses, to Abraham. So unless you've got a, you know, reasonable grasp of the Old Testament, you'll never fully understand the New Testament. Also, we said last week, this is where I'm going today, you can actually preach Jesus Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. After all, that's what Paul had to do. And Peter and Timothy, they couldn't come along to Ephesus or Corinth and say, "Hey guys, I've got some new revelation, never mind the Bible." No, you have to say, "Well, I'm coming with some new revelation, but I'm going to show you in the Holy Scriptures where it comes from." And then people like the Bereans would search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. But let's open our Bibles today at John 5, see what Jesus himself said. John 5. And read verses 39 and 46 to 47. So verse 39, this is Jesus speaking. It's in red letters in my Bible. He says to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So we're talking here about the scriptures, which in those days was only the Old Testament. And Jesus said, "Guys, the scriptures testify or witness about me, the Messiah," which, of course, these guys failed to pick up on. Look at verses 46 and 47. Jesus says, "If you believe Moses," who wrote, you know, Genesis through Deuteronomy, "if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So somewhere in the scriptures that Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is Jesus, because Jesus himself claims that's the case. Moses wrote about me. Verse 47, "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" If they'd believed Moses, they would have recognized Jesus, because Moses wrote about Jesus. Look at, or turn to Luke 24. Look at Luke 24. Turn to Luke 24. And we read this last week as well. Luke 24, this is the story of the two guys making their way to Emmaus. And they were quite discouraged because they had had great hopes about this guy from Nazareth, you know, Jesus, who might, you know, restore the kingdom to Israel, but unfortunately, he'd been crucified, put to death, and it was all over. The dream was finished. And of course, Jesus joined them, and we pick up the story, you know, part of the way through it, verses 25 through 27. Jesus said to these two guys, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." well, hang on, these guys are upset about Jesus of Nazareth being crucified and dead and buried. But Jesus said, you ought to have believed the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. He says, verse 26, ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Not in some Bible study, I'm sure, but here's the Lord Jesus starting at Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Micah, whatever, expounding in all the scriptures the things concerning what? Concerning himself, concerning Jesus, right? So the scriptures talk about Jesus. And today we're going to look at, you know, some of Moses' writings, not going to do any more than that, to see what Moses' writings say about Jesus. And we're just going to do a sample, because obviously, I say obviously, but I guess if we did it thoroughly, it'd take maybe a few weeks. So we're just doing a sample today from the five books of Moses. Some are pretty obvious and extremely well known. Perhaps one or two others are a bit more subtle. So we'll start with the book of Genesis. And you might want to turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 and 15 for our first reference, the first one I've chosen at least, pointing to Jesus. So here we are way back in the beginning. We've had the incident in the Garden of Eden where the serpent has deceived Eve and Adam's gone along with her, and now God's turned up and starts to deal with the mess. And the first thing the Lord Jehovah does is speaks to the serpent. And we'll pick up the story here in verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this appears to be the, at least one of the clearest early references to Jesus Christ, because God says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, of course, Jesus was born of the woman, but not of any man's seed, right? So purely of the woman. It says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The New King James translators have put a capital H on his heel, capital H on he shall bruise your head, capital S on the woman's seed, because they recognize, rightly so, this is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus, who's going to bruise the devil's head. And in the process, he, Jesus, will himself be wounded in his heel. And of course, that is, I think, a fairly well-understood prophecy of the coming Messiah. You know, we're not going to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you could look later at 1 John 3:8, where Jesus says that the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Sorry, John said that. John said, Jesus was manifested, came to the earth to destroy the works of the devil, which of course he did. He bruised the head of the devil, and Jesus himself suffered, of course, a wound in his heel. So there's straight away, by chapter 3, a reference, I think we can understand, of Jesus as Messiah and how he would be wounded. Okay? A couple of chapters later, we're not turning there, we get the story of Noah's flood, where because of the wickedness of mankind and the violence that covers the earth, God has decided he's going to destroy mankind. But thankfully, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so God commands that an ark be built. So here we have the destruction of mankind on the way, but there is a way of deliverance. There is a way of salvation, if you like, which is go into the ark. How do you get into the ark? You go through the door. How many doors were there on the ark? One. So if you want to be saved from destruction, you have to go into the ark, God's method of salvation, through the one and only door, Well, many people see this as a, if you like, a subtle hint of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus is our way of salvation. He is our way of deliverance from the destruction of the world. And how do you get in? Well, through the door. And what did Jesus say in John, not turning there, but in John 10, verses 7 and 9, Jesus said, I am the door. You need to enter through me. And of course, elsewhere, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So even the picture of the ark, bringing salvation to those souls who entered through the door, is potentially a picture of the Lord Jesus and the salvation if we enter through Jesus, the door. That's one of the more subtle ones. But one of the clearest indications of Jesus in the book of Genesis we'll find in chapter 22. So let's turn there. All very well known, so we don't have to spend a great deal of time on it. So today I'm more or less trying to assemble, you know, some samples from Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, bring them all together. I think we probably know them all individually, but when you put them together, it sort of does paint a fairly clear picture of what Jesus was saying. You can start at Moses and all the prophets, and they testify and witness of Jesus if you've eyes to see, which hopefully you and I do. So picking up here, Genesis 22, reading verses 1 through 18, so quite a chunk of it. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, or your unique son Isaac, the son of promise, whom you love. Interestingly, that's the first time the word love, I think, appears in the Bible. Whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you in this region of Moriah, which apparently is where the temple was later to be built. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, 3 days, three nights, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Which is quite interesting, because Abraham knew that he was to offer up Isaac and slay him, so he'd be dead. But Abraham says here, we, plural, will come back to you, which certainly implies that Abraham expected or counted on a resurrection from the dead of his only son whom he loves. I think we're going to struggle too far to see the analogies here between God the Father and his only begotten son whom he loved. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Again, Isaac carrying the wood of his sacrifice over his shoulders, like Jesus carried the cross at least part of the way as he was about to be sacrificed. Again, see the sort of similarities there. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, look, we've got the fire, fair enough, and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? You know, we need something to offer, father. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. I think the King James says, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there. This is where, apparently, the temple would latterly be. Placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, we've got to assume that Isaac sort of went along with this voluntarily, because otherwise he could probably have run off or overpowered his dad, one imagines. So this could well be a further picture of Isaac, the son of promise, voluntarily presenting himself just as Jesus would latterly do. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," or the margin says, "Jehovah Jireh," one of the covenant names of God, Jehovah Jireh, "God will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing." Right? You've done it. In Abraham's eyes and his mind, it was over. He had seen himself, I guess, plunging the knife in and you know, slaying his son, and I guess the hope of a resurrection. So he'd gone through with it mentally. Verse 17, God recognizes that and says, "In blessing, I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." And interestingly, verse 18, "In your seed," singular, "in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, this is a fairly obvious one. Clearly, Abraham represents God the Father. Isaac, his only son, his unique son, represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to die as a sacrifice, unlike Isaac, who didn't quite get there. You can only imagine the three-day journey and how much anguish Abraham was probably in as his mind went over and over and over the possible death of his son. But then, of course, the Father in heaven had 3 days and three nights with his son absent for the first time in eternity. Isaac appears to have been willing to present himself as a sacrifice. Obviously, the Lord Jesus was. And on it goes. Now, verse 8 says here, "My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." But if you notice verse 13, when they looked, it was a ram that was there, not a lamb. So the hint there is that when Abraham says God will provide the lamb, he's actually referring to the future. That's another little hint of Jesus, of course, who is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Because what they actually got there was a ram. The lamb was yet long time in the future. Again, notice verse 18. "In your seed," notice seed. You could read that as singular or plural, but "in your seed, all the nations of the earth, the whole world, shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." That's a reference to Jesus Christ. Because, let's look at Galatians 3 and 16, because Paul tells us all. So Galatians chapter 3, and verse 16, Paul's explaining a number of things, but he says here, "Now to Abraham and his seed," and the translators of the New King James put a capital S on that, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds," as of many, but as of one, "and to your seed," who is Christ. So there, back in the book of Genesis, we have this fantastic picture of Abraham offering up his son whom he loves, representing the Father in heaven, offering up his son whom he loves as a lamb. And then it says there in Genesis, where we've just been, that "in your seed," talking of Jesus Christ, "all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So there's, you know, plenty of stuff in the book of Genesis pointing to Jesus. I'm not going to read any more from Genesis, but there's one area to sort of just focus on for 5 minutes, which is the book of Genesis is quite a long book, 50-odd chapters, but about 25% of the book of Genesis is the story of Joseph, the life and times of Joseph, the son of Jacob. Now, we went through the story of Joseph about maybe 2 weeks ago, so hopefully that's reasonably fresh in your mind. But it turns out that, Joseph is one of the key figures of Genesis. There's as much about Joseph as there is about Abraham, the father of the faithful, right? Well, Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. When you look at Joseph and evaluate and analyze his life, you see hint after hint after hint, testimony after testimony, witness after witness of Jesus. For example, I've got maybe about 15 sort of similarities here, and there will be more. You're just the ones I've sort of pulled out. Joseph was prophesied in a dream to be a ruler, to rule over his brethren. Jesus, of course, was prophesied to be a ruler. Joseph ruled over Egypt, the whole world, if you like, of that day. Jesus will rule over the whole world. Joseph was beloved, specially beloved, of his father. He was a son of his old age. Jesus is the beloved of the Father. This is my son in whom I am greatly pleased. He's my beloved son. Joseph was rejected by his brethren. Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was stripped of his garment, the coat of many colors. Jesus was stripped of his garments. Joseph's garment was dipped in blood. Jesus' garments are dipped in blood. Joseph went into Egypt. Jesus went into Egypt. Joseph resisted temptation, Potiphar's wife trying to seduce him. Jesus resisted temptation his entire life. Joseph, falsely accused. Jesus, falsely accused. Joseph, held captive. Jesus, held captive. Joseph had two criminals with whom he associated briefly, the baker and the butler. Jesus had two criminals at his crucifixion. One of the two criminals in Joseph's day was delivered. That was the butler who was released. Of the two criminals with Jesus, one said, "Lord, remember me." And Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise." So one of those was delivered. Joseph provided the bread of life, salvation to Egypt, and of course to the people of Israel, became the savior, if you like, of the people of that day. And of course, Jesus provides the bread of life and salvation and is savior. Joseph, every knee bowed to Joseph. Every knee will bow to Jesus. In the story of Joseph, no sin is ever mentioned. And of course, with Jesus, no sin was ever mentioned or ever happened. And so on. You can probably find others. So it's interesting. Look at the book of Genesis, and 25% of it is the story of Joseph, who is quite clearly a type of Jesus Christ. And I imagine Jesus would do a better job of looking at Genesis and finding hints about himself. Let's move on to Exodus. You can start off with, what about Moses' birth? Moses' birth was almost, in a sense, a sort of hint of Jesus' birth, because at the time of Moses' birth, the boy babies were to be thrown to the Nile and killed. But Moses was hidden. Well, when Jesus was born, the boy babies in the area of Bethlehem were killed, but Jesus was hidden by being taken away. And as you go through the book of Exodus, you can find lots of references that we can see with hindsight point to Jesus. There was a great high priest established. Great high priest? Jesus is the great high priest. The high priest would serve in the tabernacle. He would wear a holy crown. He would be anointed with holy oil. He would be the anointed. Well, of course, Jesus wears a crown. The word anointed in Hebrew is Messiah or Mashiach. In Greek, it's Christ. So the high priest of Exodus, you know, represents Jesus. And the high priest ministered at the mercy seat, where Jesus ministers at the heavenly mercy seat. So you can see lots of sort of parallels, hints and pointers, but perhaps the clearest one we'll look at here in Exodus chapter 12, if we turn there. Exodus 12, which I think is extremely familiar to all of us, since it talks about the Passover. And who is the Passover? Well, Jesus Christ. So we won't spend much time on this because we go through it, you know, every year and thoroughly, but putting it in context of the scriptures from the Old Testament that testify of Jesus, here's one, obvious one. Let's read verses 1 through 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, not a female lamb, not one that's a bit ragged, you know, eye missing, ear missing, lame. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." Why is that? Because the lamb represents, as you and I know, the Lord Jesus, who is to be our Passover. "You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." When did Jesus die? 14th day of Abib, Nisan. "They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs they shall eat it." And then verses 12 and 13, God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So massive slaughter. And a death, the death angel on the way. Verse 13, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood of this spotless lamb, I will pass over you, and the plague of death shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Well, we know this one very well, right? The blood of the Passover lamb saves them from death. And of course, the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover, saves us from death. It's a very direct picture, and probably of most people who read our Bibles, you and I know this one better than most. I mean, most people keep Easter, focus on the resurrection, rarely go into the Old Testament. They might know the story here a little bit, but you and I should be extremely thoroughly aware of this story. Well, let's look at 1 Peter 1, just see the fulfillment referenced. 1 Peter 1 and 18 to 21. 1 Peter and chapter 1, cutting slightly into Peter's comments. Verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but this is what you've been redeemed by, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So a direct reference back to Exodus 12, to the Passover lamb. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So Jesus is represented by the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, testifies of Jesus. And we know elsewhere, not turning there, that Paul said to the Corinthians that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Christ, our Passover, right? And then if you want to carry on looking through the book of Exodus, you can find lots of other things. I mean, for example, in Exodus, just prior to the Passover, were a total of 10 plagues against Egypt, which pretty much destroyed the non-world of that day, right? Well, a lot of those plagues turn up again in the book of Revelation. Boils, darkness, blood, things that, locusts, things that went through the nation of Egypt and brought it to its knees, those reappear in the book of Revelation where they're described as the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Both times, the plagues in Exodus were sent by Jesus, and the plagues in Revelation are sent by Jesus, the Lamb of God. So there's lots of pointers in Exodus to Jesus. But let's move on to Leviticus. And Leviticus, obviously, we could spend time, but we're not looking at all the sacrifices and offerings, right? The first few chapters of Leviticus, you get the burnt offerings, you get the grain offerings, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, the trespass offerings. Well, I think we all know without even looking at them that they point to Jesus. He is the sin offering, the peace offering, right? So all the sacrifices in Leviticus point to Jesus, and there are some people who've written, complete books, 100 pages about the burnt offering, 100 pages about the sin offering, showing you in detail how all of these sacrifices point to Jesus. But the most explicit, I guess, for our purposes would be Leviticus 16, so let's turn there. Leviticus 16. And again, you'll know this very well. Now, I'm sure a lot of people in the church world have, some knowledge of these scriptures because there are people who do read their Bibles. Of course, there are many more people who don't read their Bibles. And people who read their Bibles very often concentrate on the New Testament. But some of the, more hard-working sort of Bible readers do read the entire Bible. I've come across references to some people who've read the Bible all the way through, 40 or 50 times. I do sometimes wonder if we went around the Church of God and asked people to be honest, not to be dishonest, and just say, well, how many times in your 10 years in a church or 25 years in a church or 50 years in a Church of God, how many times have you read the Bible all the way through? Well, you can answer for yourself, but I think we'd probably end up all being a little bit embarrassed, I suspect. People who do read the Bible all the way through will read Leviticus 16, but many people won't. Now, you and I read this every year, pretty much, at the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, so we're familiar with it, probably more so than most. But, of course, it points to Jesus. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. They were toasted on the spot. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. This was the special room. He threw this veil or this curtain, and there's a gold Ark of the Covenant and the gold cherubim above it, where God would appear, and the high priest, who represents Jesus, is not just to wander in there any time he wants. It's one day a year only. Look at verses 4 through 10. Aaron shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water, be completely clean, put these special linen garments on, because he's going to represent the resurrected Jesus Christ. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. And it's the two goats that we typically follow in detail. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, make atonement for himself and his house. Then he shall take the two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Jehovah, the other lot for the Azazel. So we know the background to that. Aaron shall bring the goat on which Jehovah's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So it's to be sacrificed. It's to be, you know, slain and its blood collected. The goat that represents Jehovah. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, the escapegoat, the Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the escape goat into the wilderness. We go through that every year, of course, in detail. But let's look at verses 15 through 17 and see what happens to the goat that was slain as a sin offering. Verses 15 through 17. Then Aaron shall kill the goat of the sin offering, right, which is for the people, bring its blood inside that veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So right upon the gold plate that covered the ark, where the cherubim are, bring in the blood of the sin offering. Obviously, we know that represents Jesus dying and Jesus himself bringing his blood into the most holy place, to the mercy seat in heaven for our atonement. Verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. So I think we know the high priest going beyond the veil into the most holy place with the blood of the sin offering pictures the resurrected Jesus going into the holy place with his own blood. Let's see that in Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 14. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the daily services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle, the physical one, was still standing. It was symbolic. So what Aaron did and other high priests did every year, David Owen, was symbolic. It was a type. It was a foreshadow. It pointed to something. It pointed to Jesus, that's what we're saying. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, his mind, concerned only, as they are, with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest, because the high priest was a type of Jesus Christ. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So even the tabernacle was a type of heaven where Jesus would minister. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the high priest, Day of Atonement, perfect picture of Jesus and his ministry. And we could look at other parts of Leviticus. I mean, the holy days, for example. What about the holy days in Leviticus 23? You know, they point to Jesus, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus' first coming, Pentecost, Jesus pouring out the Spirit, the latter holy days, you know, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, picturing Jesus' second coming to establish God's kingdom on the earth for the great big harvest of souls. That pictures Jesus and his future ministry on the earth, doesn't it? So plenty of stuff in Leviticus. Let's look at Numbers now. Let's turn to Numbers 20. I think there's a couple of places to look at in Numbers. Numbers 20. And we're going to read verses 2 to 13. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, which is fairly typical, quite regular. This is at the end, by the way. This is towards the end of the 40 years, not the beginning. The people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." Be careful what you ask for. "Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. So people were always rebelling and opposing, obviously war somewhat on Moses, we can see in a moment. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes." You got that? "Speak to the rock in their hearing, before their eyes. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and to their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Who's the we? Does he mean just Aaron and me? Might be. "Must we bring water for you out of the rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Oops. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. At least God backed up his prophet to some extent. The water did appear, but God was not at all pleased. In fact, he was quite angry. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. So this is where Moses and Aaron blew it. Despite Moses' service of many decades, he never did enter the promised land because of this incident. All right? He should have asked. Right? He's supposed to speak to the rock, and it would give life-giving water. And the water was, of course, life-giving. Without water, you would die. But the water from the rock pictures, if you like, the rivers of living water that Jesus said would pour out of the belly of those who believed in him. Right? So this was an analogy, a picture of Jesus. And Moses was supposed to speak to the rock because the rock represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. And let's read verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 10. Verses 1 through 4. "Moreover, brethren," says Paul, "I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea, the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul can't be any more plain. The rock was Jesus Christ. The rock was a spiritual rock from which they drank, if you like, rivers of spiritual water. Right? But the rock was Christ. And here you've got to think of, you know, what Moses has actually done here. Because the rock followed the people. The spiritual rock accompanied the people. That rock was Jesus. Now, we're not going to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you could look later at Exodus 17 and 6. This was 40 years or so earlier, still around, you know, Mount Horeb, where Moses was commanded to smite the rock to produce water or salvation, because they were moaning at the time through lack of water. So God said, strike the rock. Moses struck the rock. Out came water, living water, water of life, deliverance, salvation for the people. Right? But why was God so angry here with Moses? Well, because the rock pictures Christ. And you can't smite Christ twice. The rock was smitten in Exodus 17, which was fine. Jesus was to be smitten, struck, die brutally. But only once, for all mankind. He's not going to suffer and die a second time. You know, Moses blew the picture. He seriously messed up the analogy by striking the rock a second separate time. Really, in a sense, putting Jesus to shame, because the rock pictures Jesus. Look at Hebrews 6, and we'll read verses 4 to 6. Hebrews 6. Jesus said, probably the Apostle Paul here. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. You can't crucify Jesus a second time. You're going to put him to an open shame or public disgrace, I think one translation says. You can't do it. You know, Jesus is the rock in the book of Exodus. Jesus is the rock in the book of Numbers. You must not put Jesus to shame by trying to strike him twice, trying to use his crucifixion twice. You can't do it. So Moses struck the symbol of Jesus a second time. And he suffered the consequence. He should have just spoken to it, because that's a lesson in itself. Like you and I, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth, we speak now to the Father. We speak now to Jesus. We don't strike Jesus again. That's a bad mistake on Moses' part there. Okay, let's look at the next analogy. Back to Numbers 21. Numbers in 21. So the rock in Numbers is a picture of Jesus, and Jesus no doubt went back to that when he was talking to the guys on the road to Emmaus. The next one we find here, Numbers 21, let's read verses 4 through 9. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, got out of the way there, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God, and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. I guess that's the manna. Now this is at the very end of the 40 years, right? Aaron's just died. And Miriam's just died. Moses hasn't got long to go. So here at the end of 40 years, they're almost as bad as at the beginning. In fact, you could argue potentially worse. Up till now, when it talks about the people murmured, and you see lots of that is that the people murmured against Moses and Aaron. Now, obviously, the real hostility was against God, but didn't use his name. They said, Moses, why have you done this? And Moses knew they were griping against God, and God knew it too. But here they've actually gone beyond that. The people spoke against God, as well as Moses. Oh, dear. So this is desperate, because how can you go across the Jordan into the Promised Land when you're in such a state of unbelief and rebellion? It's really bad. So the Lord took action and sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Not sure how many, but I'm guessing probably a few thousand, at least, from these fiery serpents. Might be a special type of serpent, might just imply that when they bite you, the venom causes your arms or legs to, you know, burn like fire. And therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Yep, true. For we have spoken against the Lord, yes, and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Doesn't actually say the serpents left, Marky. It says, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. It shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it, this bronze serpent on the pole, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and I guess he erected it. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Bronze serpent on a pole, go and look at it, you will not die, you will live. What's that a picture of? Jesus Christ. And we can see that because if we turn to John 3, Gospel of John chapter 3, it tells us explicitly that's a picture of Jesus Christ. You know, God could have just taken the serpents away, just, you know, magically healed everybody. But no, let's have a pole, let's have a bronze serpent on it, and let people make their way and look at it. If they don't look to it, then they won't be healed. They'll die. So you better look at this bronze serpent if you want to be healed. What's that a picture of? Well, let's pick up Jesus speaking here to Nicodemus, the famous Irish Pharisee. And he says here in verse 14, and as Moses, well, notice it, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's an allusion to the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, you wouldn't know the story. You wouldn't know what Jesus is on about. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You've got to do to Jesus what they did with the bronze serpent. Look to it if you want to be saved. Then John adds in, I think verse 16 is John's comment, for God so loved the world, or God thus loved the world, or God in this manner loved the world, harking back to Jesus being lifted up on a pole. For God thus loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the Son of Man is lifted up, like the bronze serpent is lifted up, to bring deliverance, healing, and salvation. So that, in Numbers, is a direct analogy, a direct picture of the Lord Jesus and his atoning sacrifice. You know, even today, you know, a serpent wrapped around a pole is a symbol of healing. There's lots of doctors and medical institutes and hospitals who have this pole with a serpent wrapped around it. The logo of the American Medical Association has a pole with a serpent wrapped around it. Nearly all the ambulances in the US of A, for example, have got a little blue star thing with a pole and a serpent wrapped around it. It comes, pretty sure, from Numbers. Now, it's commonly referred to as the rod of Asclepius. Different spellings for that, but Asclepius is A-S-C-L-E-P-I-U-S, Asclepius, or Aesculapius, who was the Greek god of healing. But actually, the Greek god of healing's story begins round about the 6th century BC, not that far back, and I suspect it was probably borrowed by the Greeks from the story from Israel, because that goes back to about 1400 BC. And it turned out, of course, that Israel ended up worshipping, you know, the bronze serpent for, well, nearly 700 years, I think. It was finally destroyed by King Hezekiah around about 700 BC. So what's that, 700 years later? 750 years later? They called it, or King Hezekiah called it Nehushtan, but they, you know, burnt incense to it. They worshipped it. It's, you know, bad. And now the pole with a serpent wrapped around it, used by many medical institutes, is often confused with the caduceus, which is two serpents wrapped around a pole. So you'll often see that. One pole, two serpents wrapped around it, which they refer to as the caduceus, C-A-D-U-C-E-U-S. That turns out to be a mistake. I think it began in America, US of A, back in the 1800s. They got their wires crossed back then. The caduceus is actually the staff or the rod of the god Hermes, who was the god of trade and thieves. And I've got to say, if you use that for much of the medical industry, you're probably not far off the mark, because trade or big business and thievery and dishonesty, yeah, okay, I can see that. Okay, let's go back to Numbers 24 for one more from the book of Numbers before we move on to one more example from Deuteronomy. So Numbers 24 and 17. So the rock and the bronze serpent, two fantastic pictures of Jesus. This one is fairly brief. You've got Balaam, you know, the prophet. Remember Balaam's donkey, Balaam's ass. And he was brought out at enormous expense to curse Israel, but God said, don't you dare. So he ends up, you know, disappointing his client by endlessly blessing Israel. So here we pick up in Numbers 24 and 17. Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near, in my New King James. Capital H. I see him, but not now. Actually, it's many thousands of years away, Balaam. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall arise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. All wicked people will be destroyed when the star comes out of Jacob. Who is that star? The Lord Jesus Christ. Again, don't turn there, but in Revelation 22:16, Jesus said, I am the bright and morning star. So here's Balaam prophesying of Jesus, the star, to arise out of Israel. Okay, let's finalize by going to Deuteronomy, and we'll look at chapter 18 and verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 18 and 15. The Lord your God, says Moses, will raise up for you a prophet. Now, my New King James has a capital P.
Oh,
no. Because obviously they know who this is talking about. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words into his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So here's a brilliant prophecy in Deuteronomy of a prophet like unto Moses, in whom God's words will be found, and you better believe this prophet or you're in serious trouble. Well, let's turn to Acts 3 as our last scripture today and see the fulfillment. Acts 3 and reading 12 through 16 to start with. So the man who had been lame has been healed and running around, and people are amazed and come flocking around to find out more about it. And Peter says, verse 12, when Peter saw it, you know, the crowds gathering, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, Jesus of Nazareth, his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Drop down to verses 22 to 26. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." So Peter identifies this prophet as Jesus of Nazareth. Not as Mr. Flurry, who claims to be that prophet himself. Well, he's not. Verse 25, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed,'" singular, Christ, "'all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities.'" So there's a clear connection between Deuteronomy and the prophecy that Moses gave, and Jesus Christ being that prophet raised up like Moses. So, and there's many other parallels you could find in Moses and Jesus, the cities of refuge in Deuteronomy, picture of Jesus. You could carry on. You know, some scholars say you can find Jesus Christ in every book of the Old Testament. Every single book. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Amos, Habakkuk, Malachi, Kings, Chronicles, Ruth, Judges, Joshua. I think they're right. So what we've done today is just a quick sample, quick taste. We missed out, you know, an awful lot. But when Jesus opened up the scriptures to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we can see, you know, a glimpse here of what he was referring to. There's plenty of stuff. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, "The scriptures testify of me." You know, they surely do. So you and I should make sure that we do spend good time reading through the Old Testament scriptures. And when we're doing that, why not look for Jesus in all the scriptures that we read? Because he's there. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.